With me to Jonah chapter 1. It'll be verses 1 through 3. It's on page 774. Again, it's Jonah 1, 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from his presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. If you haven't just done so now, please take your Bibles and turn to that book, the book of Jonah. You'll find it towards the end of the Old Testament. It's a little bit tricky to find. It's just after Obadiah and right before Micah. We're going to be starting this morning a new series in this book, Book of Jonah. And I mentioned last week that Jonah is one of these books that anyone that's had any kind of exposure to Christianity or to church life has undoubtedly come across many times before. Perhaps you've even been exposed to it 1,000 times, as some in our congregation has. But you know that with the danger of familiarity, there's always the danger of contempt. And there's always the danger of thinking weird things in your mind and not even realizing that you've thought this. You've probably, if you have been in church for any length of time, you've probably mostly heard this story since the time you were a kid and when you were a kid. And that's because this story, the story of Jonah, gets a ton of play in Sunday schools. And it's just because it has some really fascinating and really, really vivid type things that go along with it. I mean, even the most unruly kid is going to quit flicking his boogers and sit and listen to a story about a man getting swallowed by a whale. I mean, that's good stuff. That's stuff that gets a lot of traction in the Sunday school class. But again, there's this unfortunate downside to that. There's the temptation that we have in our mind to think that, yeah, that's a great story for kids. You know, I think somehow in our mind we put the story of Jonah right beside the story of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and David and Goliath. We put them all kind of there together as good children's stories, and we're glad that our kids are being exposed to those in Sunday school. But for us, it's good for us to move on beyond that and get to some more meaty material, more mature people. But that is the totally wrong attitude to have when coming to anything in the Holy Scripture. We shouldn't think of Jonah as a kid's story primarily, so that we don't listen to it ourselves. And one of my goals for this series, and like I said, I think last week, I'm planning to have about 9 sermons out of this book of Jonah, which will take us into December, right before Christmas. And one of my goals of this series is to get you to understand that the whale is not the main character in this story. Okay? You may have come into this series thinking that, but it's going to be one of my goals to help you understand that that is not the case. The whale, in fact, only gets about 3 verses on the stage, found at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. The whale only gets mentioned 3 times, and you get the impression from that his is just kind of an incidental role in the whole drama. And we should expect to find a lot more in here than just the fact that a dude was swallowed by a great fish. The main character in the story, I'm going to just go ahead and spill the beans. The main story of this, main character of this story is God himself. And that shouldn't surprise us because God is the main character of all of the scriptures. All of the scriptures is about the nature and the character of God. And this story, the story of Jonah, actually showcases this God. He puts this God on display, and Jonah shows us who this God is. And in chapter 4, verse 2, there's kind of a good summary statement about who God is, where it says that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So in this book, in the book of Jonah, God's nature and his character are put on display for us to see. We can see his transcendent qualities. That is the stuff that's kind of lofty about him. We'll understand from this book that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he has a righteous wrath that must be satisfied, and all the rest of those sorts of things. But we also get a very clear picture of God's immanence. That is his character traits and his qualities that come down to our level and impact us on our level and where we live. So, for example, we see clearly in this book his providence and his mercy and his compassion and his pity. And so this book is about God. The story of Jonah is about God. And we would do well to approach this series and approach this book with an eye and with a view to understanding more about God than we already know, and to come into deeper knowledge of God so that it might result in us having deeper praise and worship towards God when we realize who he is. Now, obviously, another major character of this story is Jonah himself. And this is a little bit strange because most prophetic books that we have in the Bible, most stories about the prophets, are not about the prophets themselves, but about the prophecy that they're speaking. And so that is mostly what you have in the Old Testament prophets. But what we have here in Jonah is a story that's not so much about the prophecy itself, but a story about the prophet himself. And again, that's really strange, and that should give us a clue as to what is important to understand. The actual prophecy, the actual words of the prophecy that Jonah speaks, are only found in part of one verse. And it's where he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the whole rest of the book is about Jonah himself and his struggle to obey and his struggle to understand who God is. So in other words, Jonah is kind of the antagonist of this story. God is the protagonist, if you remember the categories from high school English. But those are the two main characters. And Jonah plays the role of the bad guy in some respects. But again, we'll see some interesting things about that as well. The book is about Jonah himself, and that has led most people to believe, most commentators and scholars, when they study this book, they understand that Jonah himself actually wrote the book. It doesn't say specifically who was the author of this book, but it's very reasonable to conclude that it was Jonah himself. You know, a lot of the things that are going on, a lot of things that are described in this book, are things that only Jonah himself could have known. It describes his own thoughts and his own biases and prejudices and his own inner struggle. And that leads people to believe that it was Jonah himself that has written this account. And that's pretty interesting, because especially when we consider, as we will in the future, how this book ends. And the fact that it doesn't really portray Jonah in the best light at all. In fact, it makes him out to be a fairly pathetic figure. But if Jonah is writing this book to us, if he's writing it to the people of Israel and by extension us, then he obviously wants us to understand what he himself had come to understand, and that is the nature of his own heart and his own mind in contrast to God's nature and God's qualities. And so Jonah himself, again, he is the antagonist, he's the bad guy of the story, but we would not be doing ourselves a service if we kind of just mocked him for all the ways that he messed up. In fact, he is the representative of all humanity. And if we look carefully and humbly into Jonah's life, we'll realize that he's displaying the very same kinds of things that we would display in that situation, because his struggles are the struggles that we all have as humans. And so we should approach this study with an eye to understand more about ourselves and more about our own sin and our own tendencies and evil inclinations of our heart. So we want to think about those two things. We want to think about God, who's the main character. And we want to understand more about his character and his nature. And we want to understand some things about Jonah, the other main character. And just by implication, we want to understand things about ourselves. And we'll be doing that throughout this whole study over these next couple of months. I'm intending that this series and this understanding of what Jonah wants to teach us will result in us coming to a better understanding of these things, so that we might become better worshipers of God, and so that we might repent of the sin that we find exposed in our heart. I'll ask you to bow your heads and your eyes closed, and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you excited to be studying in this new book. We thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you for the things that it has to teach us. We understand that you do intend to teach us through your word. And so we submit ourselves now to it. We pray that you would expose our hearts, that you would expose the sin that so easily entangles us, the sin that we discover even inside of ourselves. We also pray that you would teach us more about yourself, that we would see you for who you are, and the things that you have wonderfully and marvelously done. So I pray that this time would be profitable for us, that it would result in more praise to you. And I do pray that the result of our time here, as well as this series, would be so that you would receive much praise and glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to focus our attention this morning just on the first three verses of chapter 1. And these three verses, in an amazing economy of words, you'll notice that Jonah, if he's indeed the author, is just gets right to the point. He just sets the scene in a hurry. He gets the plot line going just immediately out of the blocks. And he says he does so in very stark sentences. And we can, for our purposes this morning, I want us to divide up this section, these three verses, according to the two main characters that we've discussed will be throughout the whole book. But we see them in these three verses. We see them introduced. And so I guess I need to say a word about the bulletin, too. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, you'll notice 3 points. You can cross one of those out or whatever. We're going to be looking at two. And that is the fact that God speaks. First of all, we want to see that God speaks. And then secondly, we want to see that Jonah jets. That is, he flees. He takes off. And that'll introduce us to these two characters. But it also introduces us to the nature and the character of both God and man. So we want to see first, God speaks. And then secondly, Jonah jets. And hopefully we can understand some things about ourselves today. Let's look then first at the fact that God speaks. And the narrative here begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." Now that phrase, that little phrase there, "the word of the Lord came," it's a formula that's used throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, that group of writing that deals with the prophets and their prophetic sayings. That little phrase, "the word of the Lord came," is a formula, per se, that's used over and over again. And the Old Testament prophets were essentially God's spokesmen, God's spokespersons. They would receive an oracle from God, and then they would turn around and put words to it to the people, and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." But in order for them to get that word, it often says, and again, you see this over and over in Scripture, that the word of the Lord came to them first before they could speak it. And this is to help us understand that the Old Testament prophets weren't just making stuff up. They weren't even just speaking out of their own insight and their own wisdom. What they were doing was being direct spokespersons for God himself. And so the Israelites and the people that received prophecy would come to treasure and come to love and look forward to the word of the Lord. And we see here in the text that the word of the Lord is coming to Jonah. And this is a good thing. It is a good thing. It is a gracious thing that God speaks to his people. And it's something that we shouldn't take for granted. God is under no obligation to communicate with man. I don't know if you've thought about that, if you know that, or if you've thought about it. But God doesn't need to speak. God doesn't need to reveal himself to us. We believe that we're entitled to it and privileged to it. But it is not an automatic thing. God is under no compulsion to do it. Carl F. H. Henry, who was a theologian that had his heyday in the last century, he was one of the people that was instrumental in the founding of Christianity Today, the magazine. But he was primarily a theologian, and he said, "For the self-revealing God, silence remains always a sovereign option." And God is someone who reveals himself, but he doesn't have to. He always has that sovereign option of silence. And yet, in his grace and in his mercy to us and into his people, God opts not to be silent. He instead opts to reveal himself and to and the word, his word comes to mankind. And that's a very gracious thing. We shouldn't presume on it. We shouldn't presume on God's word as if somehow we were entitled to it. We really, you know, God sometimes withholds his word. And he does so as something of a punishment to his people. When his people are, in the Old Testament, we read of this often, when his people are disobedient and when they're totally disregarding his words anyway, one thing God often did as a punishment to them was just not speak. And so, you know, that helps you cherish it better when you don't have it. Because you're just... When you're left to yourself and your own devices, it just results in calamity and chaos. But when there's a word from God, it's life. Now, in terms of this silence of God as a punishment, the prophets often referred to that as a famine of sorts. And Amos chapter 8, verses 11 to 12, we've read about this. And in fact, he prophesied this at one time. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Now, so he's speaking of a prophecy about a famine, not a famine from food like we typically think of it, but a famine from hearing the voice and the word of God. And that's a devastating thing. But do you realize that the word of God has also come to us? Now, granted, not in the same way that it came to Jonah, but the word of God has come to us. And it's encapsulated in the Bible that you have open in front of you. And that is a gracious thing. It is a gracious thing that God would reveal himself to us and to tell us how we ought to live as we're studying in Sunday school, to tell us more about who we are, and most importantly, to tell us how we might find redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that is a gracious thing, and we too shouldn't presume on his word and get so used to it that we just kind of ignore it and take it for granted. But we ought to understand that it is such a gracious thing that we have God's word in front of us today. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And this isn't the first time that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. We have another instance of this. In fact, we first encounter the prophet Jonah in 2 Kings in chapter 14 of 2 Kings. And this is during the time period of King Jeroboam II, who was an exceedingly wicked ruler. He ruled Israel from 793 to 753 before Christ, B.C. And he was an exceedingly wicked and evil king in Israel. And that was essentially like his namesake. The very first Jeroboam was also a very evil and wicked man. But yet, in this time, during the reign of second Jeroboam, in God's great grace and his mercy and his pity and in his compassion, God allows Israel to prosper under this guy, under this evil ruler. And listen to the account of this as I read it from 2 Kings chapter 14, and I'll read verses 25 to 27. It says, Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. So this passage tells us that God had pity on the Israelites and on their bitter affliction, which the passage describes. And these are people about whom God had made some very great and glorious promises. In fact, he had entered into covenant with his people. He had not said that he would blot out their name from under heaven, which is to kind of put it mildly. Instead, he had made great promises to Israel. But he also saw that there was no one that could save them from their present affliction. Certainly not Jeroboam, who we've already said was a wicked and evil man. And so God, despite all of that situation, God wants to save them. He wants to release them and rescue them from their affliction and their oppression. And he does it even though they have this wicked guy leading them. And so God, he's gracious and he's merciful. And so during this time period, Israel has a time of prosperity. Their borders are reestablished and restored. And all of that, the passage tells us here in 2 Kings, all of that was according to the word that God had spoken through Jonah, the same Jonah that we have in this book before us. He had spoken this good word through Jonah to the people and to the king. So God had told, the word of God had come at that prior time to Jonah and had told him to speak this good word to the people and to the king, to say that God is rescuing us, he's going to restore our borders, we're going to have a time of prosperity. And so no doubt, Jonah probably was a pretty popular guy after getting to speak this good news. And after, especially after it comes to pass, you better believe that Jonah had a pretty good reputation among the people and among the king. Here's a prophet of God who's speaking the truth, and he's speaking good truth. And all of this is coming to pass, and it's a great thing. So the word of the Lord had come to him, I'm not sure how much time before when this was written, but at some time prior, the word of the Lord had come to Jonah. And now we read in verse 1 of Jonah that the word of the Lord is coming to him again. And Jonah's wondering, man, I wonder what it's going to be this time. I wonder if God's going to prophesy that instead of just restoring our borders, we're actually going to expand them by having glorious victory over our enemies. Or maybe God's going to, the word of the Lord's going to come to me and we're going to have, Israel's going to have a time of prosperity and it's all going to be good again for a number of years. What do you got for me, God? What is this good word that you have for me this time? Well, you know, you can picture Jonah sitting up and doing what Samuel did. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. You know, he's excited about all this. But the word of the Lord comes to him, and it is not that at all. In fact, it's very, very different. The word of the Lord comes in verse 2 and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me." And you can just picture Jonah getting this, and he's, you know, he's checking to make sure he's hearing this right. Nineveh, seriously? Nineveh, first of all, it's not a prophecy about Israel at all. It's a prophecy about this foreign nation, and it's not just any foreign nation. It is a wicked foreign nation, the avowed enemy of Israel. So you can just picture Jonah's reaction. It's just utter shock and awe at what the Lord had, the word of the Lord that had just come to him now. Nineveh, as even God himself explains, as if Jonah needed to know this. I'm sure he knew this full well, but Nineveh was a great city. It was great both in terms of its size and in terms of its significance. It was the capital city in that time of the nation of Assyria, which, like I said, was Israel's avowed enemy. They were bitter enemies, Israel and Assyria. And Nineveh was its capital city. And the Assyrians in general, but it seems like the Ninevites in particular, were exceedingly wicked people. Fortunately, we know a fair amount about Nineveh because in the past 100 years or so, there's been a lot of excavations of that ancient city, and there's lots of inscriptions and art and all sorts of things, so we have a pretty good idea. It's also referenced a lot of times in ancient history. And so we understand that Nineveh had a fairly particular brand of evil. It was unique in its wickedness. And in fact, we read of some of this in the Bible itself. In Nahum, which is over a few, in Nahum chapter 3, we read, essentially the book of Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh itself, although it's a little bit further down the road. But we read this about Nineveh, and this is the prophecy. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And that wasn't just God or Nahum's opinion of the city of Nineveh. In fact, Sennacherib, who was the king, who was one of the primary instruments in making Nineveh a great city back in the day, he bragged about this fact. And one of the things that he says in his history, he's referring to his conquest over Babylon, which was another empire in that time. This is what Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and said about Nineveh. Babylon's inhabitants, young and old, I did not spare, and with their corpses I filled the streets of the city. And the Ninevites, it seemed, had a real fetish for not just destroying people, but putting their skin and their corpses on display in their own city. And it was just, it's evil. It's as wicked as you can imagine. And their wickedness even went further than that. Now, the text says, or God says, the Lord says in what he's telling to Jonah, that this wickedness, this great wickedness in which Nineveh was engaged, he said, had come up before him. And that's I don't know if you find that as interesting of an expression as I do. But it's an interesting concept to think of something as coming up before the Lord. And we might wonder, what exactly does this expression mean? Well, I can tell you one thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God was just kind of up in heaven doing his own thing, not really paying attention to anything that's going on in the earth, and suddenly he hears some clamor and some clatter, and he says, oh boy, that really got bad. That's not the idea here. God is omniscient, as this book will tell us very clearly. And so this isn't new information that's coming to God. We need to remove that from our minds right away. He is, like I said, omniscient, so he knows every little detail about what's going on all over the world, including Nineveh. And so this isn't coming, this isn't a new revelation to him. This is just, it's very simply an expression that really seeks to portray how great the evil is. And it's so, the evil is so great that it's festering and it's rising and it's provoking God to do something about it. It reaches a point in God's, it reaches a point that God really has to, because of his character, do something about it. Now, usually in Scripture, when you hear of things that are inanimate objects that are calling out, and so here we've got this the sense that evil is calling out or it's rising. When you have something from the ground calling out to heaven, and when it's said to have reached heaven, it usually carries with it the idea that justice is at stake. And these are things that are calling out in order to be responded to. You can think, for example, of, we talked about this in Sunday school, Cain and Abel. But one of the things that we read about in Genesis chapter 4 is the fact that Abel's blood has called out. And it says this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. This is where God confronts Cain about the murder of his brother and says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." In other words, it seems as if Abel's blood, and it is just a literary device, but his blood is actually doing the calling out to God and pleading God for justice. So this, in a sense, it's rising up to heaven and it's pleading that God do something about this. And this is the exact same thing that's happening. The evil is rising to God, and God in his heavenly throne room must now do something about it because the evil is just so great. He must act because he is just. But again, Jonah doesn't need to be told about Nineveh's evil. Jonah is a Hebrew, and he has been on the receiving end, and his people have been on the receiving end of Assyrian evil and of in the wicked of the Ninevites. And so he is very well aware that they are evil. They were avowed enemies, like I said. And so that is partly why, though, this word that has come to Jonah must have hit him like a ton of bricks. God's telling him to preach to his avowed enemies who have done an amazing evil towards his people in the past. It'd be like us on September 12th, 2001, being commissioned to go preach to the Taliban. Or like a Jew who had survived Auschwitz, to go, being commissioned to go and preach to German officers. It's unheard of. And this commission must have come to Jonah and just smacked him, and he staggers under the weight of what God is asking him to do. Now it's not even that it was weird that God asked that God wanted him to preach against a foreign entity or an enemy. The Old Testament prophets did that all the time. They spoke oracles against their enemies and against these pagan nations. But whenever they did that, they had the comfort. They were able to speak those prophecies from the comfort of their own homes. They didn't have to go to those places and prophesy against them. But God is asking Jonah to arise and actually go to Nineveh. And that is that you well, we know what Jonah's reaction was, but just try to imagine how that must have hit him when it came to him. Well, that is what God spoke. That is what God spoke. That was the substance of the words that had come to Jonah. Now let's see what Jonah does. So we're moving to our second point, and I've kind of given it away here by calling the second section, Jonah Jets, because that is exactly his reaction. But let's think about this a little bit closer. What we usually find in Scripture when it comes to the communication between God and his prophets, is something of a formula. We see a very similar thing over and over and over again whenever the communication between God and his prophets are described. So we have, in the first instance, when the word of the Lord comes, it'll say that. The word of the Lord will come, and it'll give a specific command or a substance of the words. And then what we almost always find is that the prophet, whoever the prophet might be, obeys or complies with the commission that he's just been given. And the way that the authors of the book show his obedience and his compliance is that they repeat almost exactly, word for word, the substance of the commission that was received. And that sounds all abstract, but let me give you an example. This is an example in Elijah, when God prophesied, or when God, the word of the Lord came to Elijah concerning Cherith Brook, not our counseling center, but the actual place where God was fed by the ravens. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2 and following, we read this. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.'" So that's what came to the prophet. And Elijah's response is typical for a prophet. His obedience is illustrated as this. He says, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan." So do you see what's happening there? God, the word of the Lord comes and he gives X. He says, "Do X." And when prophets are obedient and compliant, the text almost always says the prophet went and did X. And they'll repeat almost word for word the commission that they had received. So when we come to Jonah here, when we come to his response in verse 3, if we're just getting into it, what we would expect to find is we would expect him to say, we would expect the text to say, "So Jonah rose to go to Nineveh." You'd expect the word "so," and you would expect a repeat of the substance of the words. But notice that we don't have that. In fact, we have the complete opposite of that. It doesn't say, "So Jonah rose to go to Nineveh." In fact, what we find is a "but." We don't see a "so," we see a "but," which is showing us that there's about to be a stark contrast between what was commissioned and what's about to happen. And immediately you can understand that there's going to be a big problem here when you don't see "so," but you find a "but." This immediately sets off the red flag. And like I said, the "but" warns us that something is about to go horribly wrong. Basically, the only thing that Jonah obeyed in this commission was the very first part. He arose. The text says, "But Jonah rose." But that's as far as his obedience goes. He rises, all right, but he goes in the opposite direction. And that really is the point of this verse and what follows, is that Jonah, instead of obeying God, Jonah did the exact opposite thing to what God had commanded. And when we talk about obedience and disobedience, sometimes we talk about it in terms of opposites and in terms of directions. For example, we think of repentance. When we think of repentance, we say, when you repent of something truly, what you do is you stop where you're going and you go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. That's partly what the word repentance means. It is that change in direction, and it is basically an opposite. And instead of doing your own thing, going in your own direction, you're going the opposite, and now you're going in direction that God wants you to go in. So we're familiar to thinking about disobedience and obedience in terms of opposites and in terms of directions. And that really is what we have here described for us about Jonah's disobedience. We have the idea here that he is doing the very opposite thing as what God had commanded him to do. And I want you to just notice a couple of things in the text that tell us that. Well, first of all, he's told to arise and go to Nineveh, which is about 600 miles northeast of where he currently was, somewhere in Israel. And it actually is in modern-day Mosul, Iraq, if I'm saying that right. But it's in Iraq, and it's in one of the major cities there, is where Nineveh would have been. So that's what he was supposed to do. He's supposed to go 600 miles northeast. What does he do? Well, he goes in almost the exact opposite direction. Instead of going northeast, he goes southwest down to Joppa. The passage there says in verse 3. He went down to Joppa. That was the exact way. And it seems like Joppa. Joppa was technically in the region of Israel, but if you want to get really technical, it wasn't Israel proper. It was outside of the jurisdiction of Israel. It is Joppa is in modern-day Tel Aviv, but in Jonah's day, it was a seaport, and it was viewed not as part of the nation of Israel. And so what is going on here, it seems, is that Jonah is desperately wanting to get away from the word of the Lord. He wants to get away from the presence of the Lord. And he also wants to get away from what he views at God's jurisdiction as being. God is the God over Israel and that geographical location. And he just wants to get as fast as he can, get outside of that jurisdiction. He wants to get away even from the people of God. And it strikes me that we do this too, don't we? If we are wanting to pursue sin, if we're wanting to engage in willful disobedience, one of the things that we often do is we want to get away from where we have in our mind that God has his jurisdiction. And we want to get away from God's people too. That's why church attendance, even though we don't want to view it as a legalistic thing, but often what happens is when people are engaging in sin, they absent themselves from church. They don't want to be anywhere around where God is thought to be and where God's people and his jurisdiction is. And so people, when we want to engage in sin, when we want to disobey willfully, we get out of this, and our friends don't see us here for weeks and months at a time. And it seems like that is what Jonah's intention was. He wanted to get away from God, and he wanted to get away from his people. That's why he goes, first of all, to Joppa. There's other seaports all the way up and down that coast that he could have went to, but he gets away from under the jurisdiction of Israel so that he can flee from God. I want you to notice just another little thing, the word down. He went down to Joppa. And it's interesting to look at that word because it's not just physically down. Like I said, it was southwest that he traveled. And so that is geographically and physically down. But it seems like Jonah, throughout this whole book, wants to make a point that it's also figuratively down too. So in other words, when you engage in sin, when you engage in willful disobedience, there's a sense in which you are embarking on a downward spiral, a downward journey. And we're going to pick this up in the rest of the book. Jonah not only goes down to Joppa, but then he goes down further into the hold of a ship. Then he gets thrown out of the ship and he goes down further into the sea, into the heart of the sea, into the roots of the mountains, as the expression goes. And he even goes deeper still when he gets swallowed and he goes down into the belly of the fish. And so what's starting here in this journey down to Joppa is this downward descent that Jonah is now engaged in. And that's what sin will do. That's exactly what sin will do if you engage in it, if you willfully disobey God. It is not a path, and this is interesting to know, because when sin comes to us with its allure and its appeal, and the world comes to us, one of the ways that the world appeals to us and sin appeals to us is by promising us the higher life. You know, this is where you're really going to make it. You're going to get up to a higher plane if you engage in this. This is what the beer commercials, this is the whole premise of the beer commercials. You are, drink this particular brand of beer and drink a lot of it, the implication is, and you'll get this high life. And it's going to be wonderful. All these great things will happen. But that is the appeal of sin. But the reality of sin is the exact opposite. It's not the higher life. It's taking you down. Sin will take you down into the depths. And this was the path that Jonah was on. Now, Joppa is not Jonah's ultimate destination. We understand, even from the very beginning of verse 3, that Jonah's intention right from the get-go is to go to Tarshish. But to get there, he goes to Joppa first. And Joppa is merely the port where he might embark on a sea-going vessel to get to where he really wants to go. And that is really far away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly where Tarshish was. There's not the modern-day excavations and attestations in history about where Tarshish was. So no one knows for sure, but most people believe that it was as far away from Israel as Spain. And I don't know that offhand. I had to look at a map too, but that is really far. That's very far. Jonah was supposed to go from wherever he was in Israel, about 600 miles northeast to Nineveh, but he goes instead southwest to Joppa, and then he goes even further. He wants to get on a ship that takes him to Tarshish, which is like literally thousands of miles away by sea. So we don't know a whole lot about Tarshish, but we do know that it was really, really far away. And there is a reference to this in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, where that passage in 2 Chronicles 9, it's describing Solomon's wealth. And it's describing all of the gold and the silver and all of the other things that he had. And it says that, and it references Tarshish in the middle of that discussion. Verse 21 of that chapter says that Solomon's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So that is a reference to the same kind of Tarshish that Jonah wanted to get to. And we understand from this reference just how far away Tarshish was. We understand that it was so far away that Solomon only was able to have goods brought from that country by ship once every 3 years. And you can understand if he was able to get them sooner or more frequently, you know that he would have. But these ships used to come every 3 years. Now, the voyage itself, just based on the ships of that day and the distance, the voyage itself could have taken upwards of a year, considering that they stopped off at different ports. So Jonah, he's serious about getting away from God. He wants to board a ship that will take him perhaps a year's travel away, as far away as you could even imagine in that time period. It was literally the edge of the known world. He wants to go to Tarshish. That was his destination to get away from the presence. So he goes down to Joppa, and lo and behold, he finds a ship that's going to Tarshish. And what do you know? That was the very thing that he was looking for. That's what he wanted. And when you understand, this is an amazing stroke of luck, especially when you understand that passage that we just looked at. This is a voyage that you would have probably only gotten the chance to embark on once every 3 years. Do you understand that? That this is a rare thing, that you would have a ship going to Tarshish. And lo and behold, Jonah goes down to Joppa, and he finds one. He finds a ship that's getting ready to set out for Tarshish. Now, I wonder if Jonah was tempted to do what we do whenever we want to pursue sin. whenever we want to engage in disobedience. And I'm thinking of our tendency to look at the circumstances of life and start to interpret those as evidences and as signs of God's providence in your life and God's will. And so I wonder if he began to think of all these things that were happening on his way to Joppa and to Tarshish and think to himself, man, maybe I didn't do the wrong thing after all. You know, it seems like the Lord is really in this thing. After all, what are the chances that I'm going to go down to Joppa and I'm going to find a boat that right now is going to Tarshish? I thought I was going to have to wait around for months and months, but no. In God's providence, there's a boat right here. And look, I've got the fare money. I can pay for this. God has so providentially blessed me in my life that he's brought me to a point where I can afford this really expensive fare. And it had to have been expensive. This is probably a year's travel by boat. But Jonah's got the money and he paid the fare. And it's just, you know, we can do that. We do that all the time. We make up our minds to disobey God. We turn our backs on his clear teaching, his clear revelation of truth and of the word. We know that right from the beginning, but as we get into our sin, as we indulge our sin, we start tweaking it a little bit. We start twisting things. And now, when we look around, we can see, yeah, it seems like God's hand is really in this thing. You know, I know I've divorced for unbiblical reasons. I knew that back in the day, but I'm really lonely. And look, it seems as if God has providentially brought this woman into my life. It's a huge coincidence how we met, me and her. She was the 77th profile that I looked on at eharmony.com. 77th. You know, in Scripture, 7 is the number of perfection. Well, she must be doubly perfect for me. This has obviously got God's hand all over it. What's that? No, I don't think she's a Christian, but she's been to church with me a couple of times, you know, and I think the Lord's really starting to do a work in her life. But, you know, I could go on and on with a scenario like that or with any other kind of scenario, but we're perverse, aren't we? We disobey the clear teaching, what we know to be the clear teaching of God, and then we go for the secondary and really, really spurious types of evidences, and we're able to see signs everywhere. Yeah, God really must be in that. And we hide behind providence too. You know, God obviously meant for that to be, or else why would it be here in my life? Well, there's a double-edged sword there when you think about God's providence. We also have to understand that God sometimes, God often, I should say, doesn't seem like he is scurrying once we start disobeying and heading out into a pattern and a direction of sin. He doesn't often go scurrying and start throwing obstacles in our way. In fact, what we find is that if we have in our minds and in our hearts made up if we've resolved to engage in sin and to disobey God, what he sometimes does is just allows it to happen. You know, you want to indulge in something, and lo and behold, you've got an opportunity to indulge in it. And you also have to understand the devil's work in this. One pastor and commentator who wrote about this point, and he says this: it's not difficult for the devil to arrange opportunities for sin. In fact, that's what he does. That's what he likes to do. And so we shouldn't mistakenly understand what's going on in our circumstances when we're willful and mindful about sin. We cannot interpret God's providence, especially when it runs contrary to his clear word. The clear word to Noah or to Jonah was arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah instead arises and goes far, far away. That's clear disobedience, as the text wants us to say. And similarly, when we sin, when we disobey, we often go against the clear teaching of God in Scripture as it's revealed to us. And so that's what you have to bank on, not on these signs that we're so good or really bad at seeing. Well, Jonah boards the ship and he goes with the sailors to Tarshish. The text says, away from the presence of God. And there can be no doubt about it at this point that that is what Jonah wants to do. He wants to get away from the presence of God. In fact, the text says this, verse 3 even says this, two times, just so that we get the point. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then later down, at the very end of the verse, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And so make no mistake, that was Jonah's goal. That's what he really wanted. He wanted to get away from God. He wanted to get away from what God was doing and where God was ruling and reigning. And we're going to understand when we get further in this book, especially in chapter 2, we're going to understand that Jonah knew Scripture very well. In fact, he knew the Psalms very, very well, and he drew upon them as he was praying to the Lord. And but you have to wonder, in this time, doesn't Jonah know, doesn't he understand, doesn't he remember, for example, Psalm 139, in which David sings this psalm about the beauty and the comfort of knowing that God is omnipresent? And doesn't he know that this psalm also speaks about the futility of hiding from God's presence? You know Psalm 139. A few verses in it I'll read for you just to refresh your memory. The psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Well, Jonah, I don't know if he forgot about this or if he's just willfully trying to put that out of his mind. But one thing I do know is that Jonah will be reminded of the truth of this. And he'll be reminded of this in a very merciful yet very memorable way. He'll be reminded of the fact that God is everywhere. But in the meantime, he's fleeing. Jonah is jetting from the presence of the Lord. And in closing, I wonder if there's anyone here today that is doing the exact same thing. I wonder if there's anyone here among us who has heard the clear command of God in Scripture to do a certain thing, a particular thing, and instead you're running in the opposite direction. Perhaps you are here today and you have never, ever submitted to God before in your life. Perhaps you're an unbeliever. But at the same time, you know that you need to be saved. You know that God is calling you to repent of your sins and to flee to Christ as your Redeemer. You know that, although you have not as of yet submitted to the will of God. In fact, in an attempt to get away from it, you are just running from it. And you're running headlong into even deeper and deeper sin in an effort to get away from God. Well, I wonder if you'll understand, hopefully from the rest of Jonah, but even from the verses here, just how futile it is to run from God. God is everywhere. God knows what you're doing. God knows the sin that you are willfully engaged in. And don't be a fool, because God is not going to be mocked, and he will eventually pursue you. And whether he pursues you in love and grace, or if at the end of all things, when he pursues you in his wrath and in his judgment, he will pursue you. So I want you to understand today, if you are not a Christian, that your sin is separating you from God, and you can't run away from it. It's a futile thing to run away from the presence of God. But perhaps you're here today as a Christian. And again, maybe you are confronted with something from Scripture that you know absolutely to be true. You know absolutely that you need to change that in your own life. Well, perhaps you are running from it. And perhaps you're running into deeper and deeper sin and disobedience. Or maybe you're at that stage where you're misreading all the signs and you're trying to convince yourself that God is actually on board with your sin. That, let me just assure you right now that God is not on board with your sin. It is sin, and it is wrong for you to engage in it. God is not on board with your disobedience, and you need to deal with it. You need to repent and flee to Christ. Instead of fleeing away from God and away from His direction, the grace and the mercy that comes to us is that we can flee instead to Christ, and we can cast all of our sin and all of our disobedience on Him. Well, those are wonderful truths to be reminded of. If we'll see anything in this book, we'll see that God is merciful. Like the verse says in chapter 4, verse 2, God, He's a gracious God, and He's merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And I wonder if there's anyone that wants to experience that, perhaps for the first time today, or in a restorative type of way. We're going to have some folks up front that would love to talk to you about that, and love to point you in the direction opposite to what you're currently running in. Well, I am excited about this series, and I hope you are too. We've seen this morning the two things that God speaks and that Jonah jets, and that's where it's at currently. But we want to see next week, Lord willing, that even though Jonah jets, the better truth, the glorious truth, is that God gets, and He's about pursuing his fleeing rebel. And so I'm excited to have the opportunity to look at that with you, Lord willing, next week. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer, and I'll ask the Lord to bless this time in our lives. Heavenly Father, we have